Now we're continuing to look at Luke, and Aileen's going to read for us.
The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owned money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Well, I hope the children who are here will enjoy their seats as we think together about this passage in Luke 36, Luke 7, 36. To 50, and maybe I can begin here. A couple of years ago, someone was reflecting on the current state of United Kingdom society, and they said this: 5 minutes on social media will give you a window into a society which condemns and judges, that leaps to take offense and pounces to cause it. Liberals condemning those who don't conform as nasty and hateful, the right condemning liberals as fragile snowflakes. More recently, another person, looking more broadly, and I suspect especially across the Atlantic, although you can see evidence of what they're saying here, spoke of what has come to be known as cancel culture. This is what they wrote. Now, when a person does or says something that runs afoul of current cultural preferences, we cancel that person. We shut her down with names, epithets, and ad hominem attacks. If she's a musician, we call for boycotts of her music. If she's an athlete, we delight in burning her jersey, posting the bonfire on social media. In cancel culture, a single mistake is perpetually unforgivable because it's not simply a guilty act. Rather, the mistake defines a person's identity, turning them into a shameful person, someone who can be cancelled. Now, both of those quotes would suggest that we're a society that's quick to condemn, to reject, to write off, particularly those with whom we disagree. And yeah, I think it would be a huge mistake to think that this is just a contemporary phenomenon, or indeed a characteristic of an increasingly secular culture. Cancel culture has always had its religious equivalents. And actually, we're going to meet one here in Luke 7. But what I also hope we may see and hear is Jesus offering a counter-culture to cancel culture. He's offering a gospel culture, which has at its center something very different, namely the wonder of forgiveness. The wonder of forgiveness. I really want to just come at this by considering the two main characters, other than Jesus himself, of course, but the two main characters that are here. You have Simon, and you have this sinful woman whose name we're not given. What do we know about Simon? Well, we know he was a Pharisee. Luke tells us that in contemporary terms. He's a good churchman, believes in God, he takes his faith, his Old Testament Bible seriously, seeks to express his faith in careful obedience to the interpretations, the applications of Old Testament law as set down by some of the Jewish rabbis. He's religious, he's upright, he would have been respected in the community. He was actually part of a reform movement. That's what the Pharisees were, a reform movement within Israel that sought to guard and to the moral, the spiritual soul of the nation. What's particularly interesting about Simon in relation to Jesus is that up to this point in Luke's gospel, every time a Pharisee has appeared on the scene, they've been critical of Jesus. And the way that Luke introduces Simon, you think, oh, is Simon a sign of better things to come? Verse 36 there, he tells us, one of the Pharisees, Simon, asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, took his place at the table. Here's Simon, the Pharisee, showing Jesus hospitality. He's opening his home to him. He's opening his table to him. Now, again, in Jewish culture, that is no small or insignificant thing. And yet, far from being a sign of better things, what ensues quickly is that in no way is Simon endorsing Jesus in this invitation. Why do I say that? Well, have you ever been invited to someone's house, someone's home? You ring the doorbell, your host comes to the door, opens it, greets you, but then immediately turns away in what you assume is the direction of the living room while shouting over their shoulder, oh, the cloakroom's there, just, you know, hang your coat up in there and then just come through when you're ready. And so you do find the cloakroom and you do hang up your coat and you do make your way to the living room and your host says to you, oh, just sit there. But they never take their eyes off the television screen. They turn at one point to speak to you and say something, but immediately their eyes go back to the television screen. At which point do you feel welcome? No, you think that's rude. That's insulting, is it not? You would feel unwelcome. And so when Jesus says to Simon in verse 44, I came to your house, you didn't give me any water for my feet, you didn't give me a kiss, you didn't put oil on my head, he's not talking about extraordinary or extravagant gestures of hospitality reserved for a particularly honored guest. These were all just the common courtesies of the day that any Jew would extend to any guest who came across the threshold of their door. Not to extend them was to insult them. And what you have to remember is that this occasion, this is not a private function. This is taking place outside. This meal is taking place outside Simon's home, and it was perfectly acceptable for visitors to come and to observe. Not to eat, but just to observe. And of course, Jesus is a well-known figure, and so there would have been a crowd there. And all those crowd would have observed Simon not affording Jesus these common courtesies. In fact, one commentator I read who lived and worked for many years in the Middle East and is familiar with the norms of Middle Eastern hospitality believes Simon might even have been seeking publicly to humiliate Jesus. Whether that's true, he certainly distances himself from Jesus. And soon, he's standing in judgment over Jesus. As he witnesses Jesus interacting with this sinful woman, as she begins to cry, as she begins to wet his feet with her tears, as she begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair, kiss them, anoint them with alabaster perfume, Luke tells us, Simon, seeing all that, said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And you wonder, was there contempt in Simon's inner voice there? Well, there was certainly condemnation. In effect, he's canceling Jesus. He's writing him off as a man of God, a prophet of God, as surely as he has canceled this woman and written her off. And there's two tragic ironies in that. Simon's convinced that because of his actions here, Jesus can't be a prophet. He can't be a man of God. He can't be a messenger of God. But it's precisely because Jesus is a prophet and more than a prophet that he can see what's going on in Simon's mind and challenge him on it. And the second irony is that he's criticizing Jesus, so he believes in the name of God. Out of loyalty, as he sees it, to God, the God of Israel and his law, he's sure that he knows God. He doesn't realize, in fact, that standing in front of him is the incarnation of God. God in human flesh. And he illustrates that he is tragically ignorant of the character of the God that he claims to believe in, of the mercy of God, and of the mission and the purpose of God's Messiah, Jesus. You know, there was an article in the Herald this week, a personal opinion piece by a man called Neil Mackay, entitled, Social Media is Turning Us into Soulless Monsters. And he listed all the things that he considered to be dangerous and negative in terms of the impact that social media was having on people. And among them, he said this. He said, social media has crushed humanity's boundless curiosity down to a nullifying need for constant reaffirmation that our view of the world alone is right. Nullifying need for constant reaffirmation that our view of the world alone is right. He's highlighting, I think, a danger that we can all have. We only ever surround ourselves online or anywhere else with people who agree with us, who affirm us in the way that we see things. We never allow ourselves to be challenged or questioned by somebody who sees things differently. It never seems to occur to us that we are fallible, that we could be wrong. And although, of course, it's a very different day, I wonder if that was Simon. So clear that he's right, and this woman, and Jesus in particular, is wrong. And somebody listens to that and says, well, wait a minute, but Jesus obviously believed that he was right. In what he said, he believed, did he not, that he spoke the truth? And of course, that's correct. But as we saw last week, and as you see here, and as you'll see throughout the Gospels, Jesus was always willing to engage with his opponents, with his critics. Jesus was always open to question. And as we see here, he doesn't cancel those who disagree with him. He treats and he responds to them with respect. Again, it struck me just reading this, Jesus could have wiped the floor with Simon at this point, his self-righteous criticism. But he doesn't. Why? Because he wants to help Simon to see that he could be wrong. In fact, that he is wrong. And as so often, Jesus does it gently, actually. He does it by telling a parable in 41 and 42 there. This parable of the two debtors who are both unable to pay their debt and both require that debt to be cancelled and have it cancelled. And so he just takes Simon out of the immediate situation, draws him into the world of the parable, so that having seen truth there, and Simon does get the point of the parable, hopefully then, God willing, he can return to his own situation and now perhaps see God, Jesus, the woman, himself, in a new light, in a true light. Whether that happens, we don't actually know. But that Jesus wants it to happen is evident. And I just want to ask ourselves again, I've asked this many times, but I think it's so important. Are we open to question? Are we open to correction, especially in the things that are most important to us? It's a feature, I think, of those who engage in a cancel culture and its equivalents, religious or otherwise, that we are convinced that we are right and everyone is wrong, and we always refuse to listen to alternatives. Don't make that mistake. But then to this lady, who's never named, but of course there are two telling descriptions of her. Verse 37, Luke refers to her as a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. And then Simon speaks probably derogatorily of her in 39, of what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. What exactly does all that mean? Well, traditionally it's been understood she was a prostitute. It doesn't say that. What it does mean is that she was a woman with a reputation, a bad reputation, an immoral reputation, a woman who was identified by that reputation. A reputation that preceded her wherever she went in that community, so that you could imagine that when she turned up, even as an observer at Simon's dinner party, eyebrows are raised, tongues begin to wag. Look who it is. What is she doing here? And what again is interesting is that Luke, in his narrative here, he wants us to look at this woman very carefully. For he puts in a word in verse 37, which unfortunately the NIV has chosen to miss out. The ESV puts it in because it is there. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was at table in the Pharisee's house, she came. That word, behold. Luke is saying, watch this lady. Watch what happens here, because this is important. So what do we see? We see her tears, first of all. And you wonder, why tears? Why does she start crying? Well, it's possible, don't know exactly, but it's possible that she had witnessed Simon's very public dishonoring of Jesus in his refusal to extend these common courtesies of Jewish hospitality, recognized that Simon was dishonoring Jesus, and her tears were a spontaneous reaction to that. She began to cry and then used her tears to do what Simon had refused to do, to wash Jesus' feet. But she's no towel to dry them, and so she uses her hair. But of course, that was an outrageous, even a scandalous thing to do. No respectable Jewish woman would ever let down her hair in public. Everyone in that room is scandalized. And then she compounds it all by kissing Jesus' feet and did what she probably intended to do all along. She took this alabaster jar of perfume and she anoints his feet. But you see the point. If Simon is breaking social convention to dishonor Jesus, this woman is breaking social convention to honor him, to exalt him. And crucially, Jesus accepts it. Why? Because he recognizes it for what it is. It's an expression of genuine gratitude, genuine faith in him, genuine devotion to him. And if we ask, well, where does all that spring from? What prompts all this in her? Jesus tells us, both in the punchline of the parable, 42 and 43, and his words in 47, she loved much because she knew she'd been forgiven much. Now, I think from that statement, those statements of Jesus, it's obvious that this was not this woman's first encounter with Jesus and his ministry. Maybe she'd been in the crowd in chapter 5 in that house and had heard Jesus say to the paralyzed man, you remember, your sins are forgiven. Maybe she'd heard Jesus' response to the Pharisees' criticism of his eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. When Jesus had spelt out his mission, you remember earlier he said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Maybe she'd heard those words and they had ignited hope in her. Hope that she could break with her past. Hope that she could change. Hope that she could be changed. But wherever and however, she'd responded positively, personally, to Jesus' message and ministry. She'd obviously put her trust in him and found forgiveness, and that's why she comes that day. That's what Jesus is saying. She loved much because she'd been forgiven much and she knew it. And his words to her in the closing verses just served simply to reassure her. Verse 48, he says to her, your sins are forgiven. What's that saying? I think you've got to hear that in the context. I may be exaggerating here, but I possibly know. Every single pair of eyes in that room are looking at that woman, probably remembering all that she's done and all that she's been. And Jesus is saying to her, never mind if this Pharisee or this community never forgive you, God in me has. Even if this Pharisee and this community never allow you to forget what you once did, what you once were, God in me has. You're accepted, even if everybody else rejects you. You're in the kingdom of God. You are a new creation. You are his child. Those are the most liberating statements anyone could ever hear. And the last line in verse 50, again, Jesus is just reinforcing the basis on which all this has come to her. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He's just saying to her, you've not earned this. You can't deserve this. You can't achieve this. You can only receive it by faith in me. And you have. He's simply affirming what Paul would spell out later in his letter to the Ephesians, the basis on which any Christian, any person receives salvation. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, says Paul. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So let me close just with some things for us to ponder in relation to all of this. Friends, if we ever see somebody walk into a Christian gathering in this building or anywhere else, and we say to ourselves, what is she doing here? What is he doing here? Then we haven't understood Jesus, his mission, his gospel. We haven't understood the Christian faith. We've forgotten what Jesus came to do. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We have forgotten grace. And that applies also if we're ever tempted to feel ourselves superior to anyone else, be they Christian or non-Christian. If we're ever tempted to cancel somebody out, to withhold forgiveness. Remember in that parable of Jesus, there were two debtors, and neither could pay their debt. Yes, one owed more than the other, but neither could pay their debt. They both required the debt to be canceled. They were both totally dependent on mercy, on grace. They were both in need of grace. And that's true of all of us. If we're a Christian, if we're a disciple of Jesus, we are saved by grace and grace alone. So boasting is out. Any sense of superiority is out. But equally, and this too is so important, if we're ever tempted to despair of ourselves, feel I could never be a Christian, not after what I've done, or if ever we felt that, you know, we've drifted so far away, we've fallen or run so far from God that we're lost, then we haven't understood Jesus, his mission, his cross. We're never irretrievable. It was on the basis, remember that's what I'm trying to say to the children, it was on the basis of what Jesus would accomplish on the cross on this lady's behalf and on behalf of anyone who will trust him that Jesus could say to her and can say to anyone, your sins are forgiven. And he has the authority to say that to us if we'll come. You cannot drift too far. You cannot run too far from God that Jesus and his cross cannot bring you home. If you'll come to him as this lady did, you'll be able to sing because of him. You know these words from one of our great old hymns, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And lastly, one last question. Can I ask particularly those of us who would regard ourselves as Christians, and yet maybe the truth is that Jesus doesn't seem to matter to us as much as many other things in our life, whether it's our job, our good name, our family, something else. Why was this lady so publicly, so unashamedly, so evidently devoted to Jesus? Because she knew she'd tasted grace. Because she knew she had received the wonder of forgiveness. If I were to ask you, could you answer the question that Philip Yancey once posed in the title of his book, what's so amazing about grace? Have you ever had what I would call a wonder moment? When you look at Jesus, especially at his cross, and you say, Lord, did you really do that for me? For my sin, for my rescue, for my forgiveness. That is amazing. That is wonderful. This lady's eyes were wide open to to the wonder of forgiveness. Maybe that's what we need to pray. Lord, open my eyes to the wonder of your forgiveness, the amazing nature of your grace. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for your word from all these years ago, and yet the characters in it, contemporary characters. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we see you there in all the wonder of your grace and truth, and we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We pray, Lord, for your help to see ourselves as you see us. But equally, we pray for your help to see you as you truly are, especially in your grace and holding out to us, as you held out to that lady and to anyone who would listen to you, forgiveness, our sins sent away, taken away, removed from your sight, removed from your memory. Oh Lord, may we taste again today, or maybe for the first time, the wonder of your forgiveness and rejoice in it, rejoice in you. Hear us, we pray, in your mercy, for your sake. Amen.